F1A. Number 12B.
Then the truth section, we remember, was there will be deliverance, that Judah will possess Esau, etc., possess, possess, possess. Here, that deliverance is shown that the inheritance of truth, that's the possession, comes to be as the divine deliverer, destroying the usurper in me and subduing everything in me to my true manhood. Well, here you could say, you would have perhaps worded it differently. That's another point. You see, when one epitomizes, one is rather free in epitomizing a text by deciding, shall I take in just a deep core of it, or shall I also take in the epitome a little bit, an embellishment, a little bit of making it more understandable? That is left to the one that epitomizes, which means that if you would epitomize truth here, for instance, you would perhaps epitomize it a little bit different. Just as I read it, I thought, well, today I would perhaps epitomize it also a little bit different. But that doesn't matter as long as the words convey the tone. Just always remember that. Don't quarry and quarrel with me or the text or with somebody else on an epitome just because the terms are different. Only begin to discuss it when you see that the tone is different, when you have not seen the message in it. So here we have the message in it that really is that Jacob was really the heir, not Esau was the heir. That's why Esau was so mad towards Jacob. So now Jacob gets back his inheritance. He is the one that possesses. And so the inheritance of truth comes to me as the divine deliverer. Says, I stand to my birthright. I'm the heir of truth. I'm the heir of God. And I'm jolly well going to accept and to admit to myself and to affirm to myself and to claim for myself my inheritance. And that is that which delivers us from being robbed of our inheritance. So that everything here, that the usurper in me is being subdued, and that everything in me of my true manhood is being established. Then we had the last tone, you remember love, which was just one verse, that kingdom shall be the Lord's. Here is complete salvation taking place. So I have written, the salvation of love comes to me as the chastisement of love, judging all in me that tries to oppose God's design. Because it was said, and Savior shall come up on Mount Zion and judge the Mount of Esau. He judges everything within me. That salvation can only take place when everything within me has been judged, has been chastised by love. So that we have that epitome, the salvation of love comes to me as the chastisement of love, judging all in me that tries to oppose God's design, the plan of love, the design of love. The salvation of love. Yes, can you see what we can do with a text? It's no good just to sit down and say, well, I read the text of Obadiah and read it, and I think you have done it. And as far as I have heard from one and the other, they said, well, I have read it, but I couldn't make head or tail of it. I didn't know what I was reading. Well, those prophets were big prophets, they were great visionaries, they knew something about reality, and therefore we should really be able to to unlock really those hidden treasures and see what they mean. So here we have Obadiah, and it's that terrific message which would show always something, would show, all right, there is a Christ at work, because it starts right out that the Lord comes and tells something. He's at work, so there is a power at work, and not my thinking is at work. There is a divine power at work, a divine idea at work. And that divine idea that is at work in this specific case of Obadiah wants that the dualistic sense within me, the dualistic sense of Esau, Jacob in me, must be solved and resolved, so that there is only one representative in being, and that's the true man. And you begin to see that this is taking place if we sit back and are one with God, be it in prayer, be it in meditation, be it just because something within us resounds what is in being and says, there is a being that comes to me as mind, as the intelligence of mind, and just tears down, just brings to nothing all that is not of the nature of the divine mind. Therefore, really makes nothing out of the human mind, the human opinion, the self-conceited sense of the human mind. All that has to go, and it will go under the impact of mind. And your thought flows to spirit and says, and spirit is that purity of spirit, that only substance of spirit that will have to come and take away from me the belief that I can rely on material substance, that material substance has value. I can't take it with me anyhow. So it has no eternal, no lasting value. And it will take away from me the love for spirit, for material values. And I go further to soul and says, in reality there is only the sinlessness of soul. And that sinlessness of soul will come to me and take away from me all that is treacherous within me, all that is sinful, deceitful within me, all that is of the nature of human knowledge, of mystical knowledge, and will establish in me spiritual understanding. Or I see that that one principle is used by the Christ idea, that the Christ comes as the idea of principle and says, I am the principle of all ideas. All ideas are mine ideas. Therefore, the whole universe is my universe. And so takes away in me that sense that I have opponents. So it gives a sense that I'm living in a harmonious universe, not in a universe where I have enemies, where people are against me and I have to be against people. Takes away the people universe, fighting against an organization, fighting against people. All that is not of the nature of principle. All those fighting that goes on against the organization, against the church, against the political party, against the president, against this and against that, is all worldly realm. Has nothing to do really with the realm of principle, that has only true relationship with true ideas. And that's what we entertain within us. Or life comes to me and says, I give you true inspiration. And that takes in me all the vanity within me, all that sense that I can be one with being through an emotional sense, through a ecstatic sense, through elaborating within me emotions and ecstasy and so on. That doesn't lead anywhere. That's just vanity. It takes that away and gives me the true, pure inspiration that leads me always back to the divine principle. And so, little by little we come to truth, which says, look here, you can claim your possession. You are the heir of truth. You claim your birthright. Everybody has the right to be a Jacob and not an Esau. Claim your birthright. Don't let your birthright be taken away. Claim your man rights. Your man rights that you are allowed to read what you want to read, to say what you want to say, to teach what you want to teach. Don't let yourself take away any one of man's freedom. They are not only rooted in your constitution, they are rooted much deeper in your birthright in God. And claim that, and then you will possess the possessions. And that will free you. You come to love and you feel that love will not let loose until it has judged everything within me that needs to be judged. Then the kingdom is the Lord's. That's the story of Obadiah. Isn't that another story? And it's the same story. Yes. So that's the way that we can approach, so to say, every biblical text and later on the text of the textbook. Can you see what is the point in it? To think in subjects. To think in subjects. Naturally, that was my battle call since years and years, and say, come on, let's think in subject. I asked that for the last now over 30 years since I wrote the textbook, structure book. And always students would come along and say, what do you mean by thinking in subject? So it isn't, apparently it isn't easy to understand what it means to think in subject. And I think one can only train oneself and teach it by doing these exercises along a text, where one has the opportunity to refer to a pictorial text, to pictures. One can picture how Esau is up on the mountains there, in Sinai, up in the rocks and rock dwellers, and that they have to be brought down, and can see how the robbers and thief can come into the house and drop things. And all these pictures, that is easy for our human mind to see. But to put that into abstract concept is apparently not so easy to do for everyone. But that's how we have to see. We have to see not terms, but subjects. And see when a subject breaks. When a subject breaks, we have to define it to ourselves. Why does it break? What is different in regard to the preceding subject to the next subject? We have to define it to ourselves so that we know why it breaks. What is the difference? Difference, differentiation is always a mean for understanding. There is no understanding possible in any subject, in any science, without differentiation. Or else everything is just a compound, amorphous mass of the whole field. So there can be no understanding. Understanding means that we can differentiate within a subject. And the more and the clearer we can differentiate, the clearer the subject crystallizes, and we can see the contours, we can see the form of the details and of the parts, we can see much clearer the relationship from one part to the other part, the build-up through the subject. Can you see the build-up in here, for instance, comparing the beginning and comparing the end? That's a rule in interpretation. A rule in interpretation that says, what is said as a proposition at the beginning? The proposition was only that the Lord said, I will take you down, Edom. I will make you right flat and roll over you that you are flat, that you are not up there. I will bring thee down. That's all, that's the proposition. How he is going to do that, he hasn't told in the proposition. For that he has spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, or even only to life, and says, that's the way I'm going to do it. Then at truth you will see that Jacob is ruling over you. And that is the solution at first in truth, that Jacob will possess Esau, and you are no more. And then in the last stone, even rounding it up and say, look here, that's possible because God is one God, and the kingdom will be God's because he has judged every dualistic sense in you. Do you see the story? Just as if we read a novel, we start out with a situation and then we are wondering from page to page how it develops and how it develops, and then we get a bit impatient and we read the last page and want to see what is the outcome. Perhaps then go back and read the whole story. Sometimes those who teach reading say, very often in the books, how to read the book, they say, well, start first with the beginning and then look up right the end. So that you have, so to say, the framework of the whole book, and you are already prepared, so to say, to expect what the story is going to tell you. And this is the same thing here in science. Yes? The question here is, should we not see a translation of academic training in finding the core or the pith and the secondary items, do I read it right, and secondary items into the spiritual language, which needs the tonality of the capitalized terms to recognize the core? I don't quite understand the beginning of it. Should we not see a translation of academic training in finding the core of the pith? What do you mean with translating the academic training? I can't quite see, but perhaps you have a good point in there. Let's see it this way. I don't know if this answers your question. Let's see it in this way. Let's go out from blank. We don't know anything about the Bible. We don't know anything about Christian Science. If we read then the prophet Obadiah, we will read it as text, as it is printed black on white. And perhaps we will not understand him, because we don't know what is Adam, we don't know really what is Jacob, we don't know these things. Therefore, I think it demands always some kind of intelligent or academic interest. We have to go to books to get more information. So the student may go to a Bible dictionary and look up certain terms in order to find out what is Edom, what is Jacob, what are the Canaanites and the Philistines and so on. So I think a certain kind of academic training interest is at first necessary. But even then, if we do that, and most Bible lovers do that, they have very good biblical encyclopedias or commentaries and so on. Even then, we only get really a letter sense of the text, only a letter sense. And it has no spiritual sense in it. The fundamentalist would say, that's all right, that's that. But modern thinkers all begin to see that there should be a spiritual meaning in it. And there starts the difficulty. The difficulty is that most Christians that take the Bible and try to see a spiritual meaning in it put their spiritual meaning in it. It's what they see in it. And that is the dangerous thing. They may like it. They may be drunken on the holy mountain. They may feel an ecstatic, emotional, inspirational sense in this holy scripture, because they work up their sense of what it means. And that will be the end for them. They can't go further than that. Now for us, the situation is absolutely different. We say, we cannot really see a spiritual meaning in the text unless we have first studied the textbook. That's a great difference. And I have studied the textbook, and not just the textbook, until we have studied the capitalized terms. Until we have found out what is the tonality of mind, the tonality of spirit, and the tonality of soul, and principle, life, truth, and love. Only when we have that cultured spiritual consciousness, we can go back to the Bible and read the Bible text as it is, and are able to detect in the text not what we want to see, but what our trained spiritual consciousness reads there, which means that not we interpret the text, but that our consciousness of the capitalized terms that are tone wise within our consciousness can detect really the spiritual meaning in it. Otherwise, it's not possible. So the great difference between our text interpretation and the usual Christian text interpretation is in this, that Christians interpret into the text what they have in consciousness. We do the very opposite. We have first God's interpretation through the tonality of the categories, and those categories interpret the text. Not we, but the cultured consciousness in the categories interpret the text. No Christian that reads Obadiah and reads the very first things about, well, the pride in thine heart, and thou that dwellest high, whose habitation is high, I shall bring me down to the ground. I bring thee down, says the Lord. They will interpret it morally. They will interpret and say, yes, those who are pride in their heart, they will fall. God doesn't allow pride in their heart. But they would never be able to say, this is mind. They will go on reading, yes, about the robbers and the thieves that steal everything, and they would say, that's very bad. So robbing and stealing is very bad. And say, we shouldn't be robbers and thieves. We hear there in spirit, God's spirit, the substance of spirit, that robs us of all that is not of a right substance. See, we let, so to say, the capitalized terms in their tonality analyze the text. No more we with our thinking. It is naturally we read it and it's our consciousness, but that consciousness is not our consciousness. That's God's own consciousness of the capitalized terms. And that reads the text. I don't know if I had answered your question conclusively, perhaps not, but I think it will be answered even better when I go through the whole method of text interpretation in a fundamental, ordered way.